review just for a second what we've already seen in this text. I told you that there are qualifications he gives us in verses 1 through 4 of the Old Testament priests. Verse 1, we find the first qualifications. A priest must make atonement for sins. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Qualification number 2, he must identify with the people, which encourages his compassion. Verses 2 and 3, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And a priest, number 3, must be appointed by God. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Only the sons of Aaron were qualified to be priests. Then in verses 5 through 10, we see the corresponding qualities of Jesus Christ as our high priest. The first quality, then, as he repeats them in reverse order, is that Jesus himself was appointed by God. So also Christ, he says, did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, and here he cites Psalm 2, where begotten son is a royal title conferred upon a king. You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, namely here, Psalm 110, where the king is also exalted to the position of priest, only not a priest of Aaron's descent, but you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And I told you last week that because Jesus did not seize upon the office of priesthood, but was appointed by the Father, he holds this office with humility, which has significance for how he views this office. And we are invited to come to him and find grace and help in time of need at the end of chapter 4. And because the Father appointed Jesus to die and to rise again so that he can become our priest and represent us, the Father is pleased to accept what he himself has ordained and appointed. Not only does the Father accept the offering of the Son on our behalf, he also receives and welcomes us and loves us as he loves his own Son. I can never really understand that or really comprehend that every time I say it, but it's true. And I think as we go through the rest of the letter, we'll understand that even more. He loves us as his own Son because we are in his Son. Now this morning, I want to go a step further and consider the next quality of Jesus Christ, which qualifies him to be our high priest. And we'll just get into it a little bit, actually. Not only was Jesus appointed by the Father, as all priests are required, but Jesus also, he says, identifies with humanity in verses 7 through 8, as all priests were required to do. Now, if you go back to verses 2 and 3, we see the qualification there. The compassion of the priest for those to whom he ministered was enabled because he was in the same sinful condition they were. So in verse 3, he had to bring his own sacrifice as well as the sacrifice for the people. By comparison, the writer of Hebrews insists that Christ was sinless. He never had to bring a sacrifice for his own sins. Verse 15 of chapter 4 says he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And yet he fully identified with us, whom he came to save. And here in verses 7 through 8, we find one of the most vivid descriptions of this identification, the most vivid description of the humanity of Jesus. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. We read at the beginning of our service Psalm 30, and I hear strains of Psalm 30 playing in this verse. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And then in verses 9 through 10, just as the priests were required to do as the charge of their office, Jesus made atonement for sins. And we know this because verse 9 says, having been perfected by what happens in verses 7 through 8, by the way, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who call, or to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want you to read verses 7 through 10 again, and I want you to pay close attention because I want you to realize that we are dealing with one sentence in the Greek language in verses 7 through 10. It's one sentence. You might have a break in the sentence with a period and so forth in your translation, but it is one sentence. It has two main verbs, only two. Jesus, the author says, learned obedience. That's the first verb. And secondly, he became the source of eternal salvation. That's the second verb. That's what the sentence says. The rest of the sentence are just participial clauses and different phrases that support those two main ideas, that Jesus learned obedience and he became the source of eternal salvation. I'm going to read you a translation that follows the Greek text very carefully so that you can see what I mean. Now listen very carefully. The sentence reads like this: who in the days of his flesh, prayers and supplications to the one who was able to save him from death, with strong cries and tears having offered and having been heard because of his reverence, although being son, he learned through what he suffered obedience. And, same sentence, having been perfected, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation, having been designated by God high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So verses 7 through 10 say two things about Christ. He learned obedience, which is a reference to his identification with humanity, and he became the source of eternal salvation, which is a reference to his atonement. Now, what about his identification with humanity? Ironically, it has to do with how Jesus functioned as a son doing the will of his Father. It is Father's Day today. And we come, ironically, to a text which I probably, if I were just preaching a Father's Day sermon, may have gone to anyway. How did Jesus identify with humanity? The verse says Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. It is the same point that the author makes in chapter 12 about those who follow the Son as Savior. And so with that, I want to invite you for a few moments to turn forward to chapter 12. Chapter 12. We'll begin our reading from verse 1, which are very familiar words to you. I imagine a lot of you have this passage memorized. However, as you read them, I want you to keep in mind the context that is here when we read the address to the believers in and around Rome to whom the author of Hebrews is writing. Hebrews is addressed to believers who apparently are facing the imminent threat of persecution for their faith in Christ. Now, it seems as we read the letter, they've already known some persecution, but it's going to get worse because of the mood of the empire in the near future. The author has been warning them to embrace Christ for salvation because he is their only hope. They need to hold on to him even if it means their martyrdom. In chapter 11, which we call the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews, what he's doing there is he's showing them examples of men and women in the Old Testament who did just that. They held on to their faith despite what came to them. But the crowning example is seen in Jesus Christ himself. And so that's why we begin in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance, notice, the race that is set before us. I'm going to park there 1 second. Endurance is a Greek word pronounced hupa meno. Meno means to remain. We get our word mansion from that, by the way. Meno, mansion, to remain, a dwelling place, okay? Hupa meno means to remain under, to stay under, to stay on course, to go ahead despite opposition or sorrow or sacrifice. He tells them to run with endurance, to stay under, to keep on course. Then look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured, the same word, the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God as our high priest. For consider him who, here's the word again, endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and stop enduring, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And now he begins to exhort them, and you'll be very used to this by the time we get to the end of the letter. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. He says, no one's died yet. On the other hand, he continues in verse 5 to say, as sons of God, the Father, brothers and sisters and Christ, you would do well to remember the exhortation from Proverbs 3, which he says speaks to you as sons. Look at verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son and daughter by application, child, offspring of the Father is really what the idea is there. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And not necessarily chastening for sin, although that is an application that is in view. But just the trials that come into our lives when we're following the path of Christ. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They will be asked to endure, Paul says. And so do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Proverbs is full of exhortations from a father to his children. Because fathers were charged in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6 is an excellent example of this, with the responsibility of instructing their children after them. Parents in general, fathers in particular, of teaching the word of God and the works of God. Both are important. Israel wandered from God, the Old Testament says, not because they necessarily forgot his word, but they forgot his works, what he had done for them. And what he commanded them and what he did for them, the fathers were supposed to pass on to their children. And so in Proverbs, we find these challenges repeated again and again. For example, Proverbs 4:1, hear my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. Hearing is not simply hearing physically. It is not simply learning either. Hearing is obeying. In fact, the Greek word for hear is akouo, I hear. The Greek word for obedience is hupakouo, I keep under hearing. In other words, I obey what I am hearing. The Proverbs exhort children to come under obedience to their fathers in particular. The best Father's Day gift you could give to your parents or your father in particular is an obedient heart that loves and knows him and struggles to love and know God to whom he is pointing you. Now, a wise father knows that his children should listen to him, partly because he wished he would have listened more to his parents when he was young. So parents in general, and fathers in particular, don't leave this responsibility to their children to a whim. Fathers discipline their children. They're not just giving advice. They instruct and discipline to stay in the way. And at the same time, the writer of Proverbs encourages his son, do not despise the chastening or discipline of the Lord. For the Lord loves and corrects his children, even as a father loves and corrects his own children. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this comparison from Proverbs right here in chapter 12, and he applies it to the endurance necessary to continue to obey the Lord despite persecution. In the context of Hebrews 12, the chastening is a reference to the trials, the ridicule or persecution that one experiences in his or her life because of clinging faithfully to Christ. The author tells them, if you'll continue to read, the discipline of persecution is evidence that they are true believers. Look at verses 7 and 8. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, this kind of discipline, he says, ought to cause us to reverence God, our heavenly Father, all the more. Just like we gave reverence to our earthly fathers, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them. To the child it may not seem for a few days, but in retrospect it seems a few days. But he for our profit that we might be partakers of his holiness. And even furthermore, he says, discipline, although bitter like a medicine, has a joyful effect in that it leads us to experience the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So here we are encouraged to respond to God the Father as his children. in the same way that we respond to our earthly fathers. Now, why do you suppose that God wants us to respond to him as sons and daughters? Enduring patiently the suffering that comes into our lives as a result of our obedience to him. The answer is because we are his sons and daughters. And that is why we respond to him in that way. We are sons because we are related to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you flip back to Hebrews chapter 5, I want you to listen to this. In the same way that we are encouraged to follow our Heavenly Father, listening to him, even though we endure his chastening through trials, Jesus Christ, as the Son of the Heavenly Father, endured suffering. And what I'm going to tell you about Christ here and what this passage implies has to do with his humiliation. When he became a human being, he entered into that same kind of relationship with the Heavenly Father as far as the fleshing out of that obedience. However, his being a son and our being sons are not the same thing. Jesus is no ordinary son. We learn to obey our Heavenly Father and honor him and are willing to suffer for his sake because we are sons. But if you will look very carefully at verse 8 in chapter 5, you will notice that Jesus suffered while following his Heavenly Father and learned obedience through that suffering, although he was a son. Even though he was a son. For Jesus was a son by divine appointment, like the appointment of a king, by divine appointment in the Trinity. You are my son, today I have begotten you. As we talked about earlier in this series, a divine day in eternity past when the arrangement was made in the Trinity. We can understand how our being a son means we have to suffer through obedience, but his being a son? That would seem to mean to us that he didn't have to suffer like we do. I mean, the king doesn't suffer. And yet, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered as an enduring son. Now, how is that possible? How could one who is the express image of God's person, chapter 1, verse 3, learn anything? And doesn't his learning to obey imply that he had to disobey in order to learn obedience? I want to take just a few minutes to explain this as concisely as I can. We've already seen that Jesus becoming our high priest in Hebrews is a process. That's why the author can refer to the perfection of Jesus. This whole series is called The Perfection of Christ and His People, or His Brothers and Sisters. Jesus, in this letter, is the Son of God who is perfected so that he can perfect us as his brothers and sisters and as the sons of the Father and daughters of the Father. It's a process that was necessary because of Jesus' humanity. He was born and developed as a full human being. Furthermore, not only was Jesus without sin, chapter 4, verse 15, he was without sin, but Jesus delighted to do the will of his Father. That's important. When we come to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, we will examine a passage at that time, who knows when that's going to be, in which the author places Psalm 40, verse 8, on the lips of Jesus, which says, I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. You know what that means? It means that Jesus, whenever he was presented with an opportunity to obey, he obeyed. That's what that means. He was presented with an opportunity, and he obeyed. To learn obedience means to come to an understanding of what it means to obey. You don't have to be disobedient in order to learn obedience. Learning obedience means nothing more than perfecting the obedience that you are already rendering toward God as you grow in your understanding and experience. We also learn to obey in this way. At times, for example, some of you right now, this morning, are already yielded to God's will for your future, whatever that may be. You're not sure exactly what God has in store for you. But you are in the process of learning to obey him because you are growing and maturing in the area of discovering his will. Some of you are weighing decisions that you are facing right now, this morning. Not because you are deciding between whether I should obey or disobey, but because you're not 100% certain what that will of God is in this area. True obedience is lived out through real life situations, and often we are asked to obey in times of pressure. This is how Jesus identified with humanity. He learned obedience through suffering, through enduring. Now, there are three observations we can make about verses 7 through 8 about Jesus learning through suffering. I just want to take the first this morning and sort of probe that. The first is the duration of his learning. If you'll look at verse 7, it puts this learning in the context of the days of his flesh. Notice verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh. In other words, the time at which he walked on this earth. As he went from the manger to develop into an adult male, we have to appreciate Jesus' humanity. He could not have been our Savior and our High Priest if he were not a real human being. And we don't appreciate the human being part of it. We defend the deity of Christ, and necessarily so. But this has to do with his humanity. He met challenges in which he had to discern the Father's will. He came to situations where he learned what the Father's will was for him. But as soon as he discerned, he obeyed what that will was. Luke 2:52 is an amazing statement. I still don't understand it all. It tells us that Jesus grew, he matured in four areas. You're familiar with this verse. He grew in wisdom. In other words, he matured in his discernment, in his judgment. As he developed from a little boy to a man. He grew in stature, Luke says. In other words, he got bigger, he got stronger. He could run faster as he grew up. And maybe not as the fastest one in the village. I don't know how we imagine Jesus as a little boy. I mean, we attribute divinity to him at every turn, but it is not true. He looked like a normal person. He came back and his brothers and sisters said, wait a minute, how can he do all these things? Didn't he grow up among us? They didn't think anything of him when he was growing up. He looked like a normal human being because he was, except for the fact that he was 100% God at the same time. And Luke also says he grew in favor with God and other people. In other words, his relationships with other people matured and his relationship with God, his Father, matured. It matured as he became older and his mind began to be perfectly formed around the idea of knowing and loving and obeying the Father. Like a child grows and develops. We cannot really imagine, I believe, what it was like for Jesus to grow and develop with an unfallen mind and will. And emotions, completely obeying the will of the Father as he discerned that will in the process of his growth. I'm told that I'm no longer allowed to mention things about our own children from the pulpit, but one of our daughters once remarked, you know, I can remember when I was in the hospital when I was born. And her two older sisters said, no, you can't. That's a humorous idea that we can actually remember when we were born. It's true. We have our earliest memories. I don't know what yours are. But they're usually much later than the time of our birth. And thankfully so. I think by the grace of God, I would not want to remember the first 3 years of my life in detail. But have you ever reflected on the fact that Jesus, in his humility as a genuine human being, went through this developmental stage like any other baby boy? It was part of his humility. Later on, and I think it's Luke's gospel or Mark's gospel, he confessed that he didn't even know the time of his own coming. He didn't grow up with omniscience. He laid aside that as he came to earth. It was part of his humility. We can only surmise what it must have been like for Jesus to discover who he was, perhaps through his human parents, Mary and Joseph. Perhaps an item of discussion between Mary and Joseph was, when should we have that talk with Jesus, revealing to him when he's old enough to understand the prophecies made at his birth, the visits from the angels, the shepherds and the magi, and the testimonies from Anna and Simeon. And then as Jesus learned to recite the Old Testament texts, as he discerned with a pure and penetrating, unfallen mind that they spoke of him, and as he began to commune with the Father on this basis, we can only ponder what it was like for him to immediately yield to whatever the Father had for him. We know little to nothing of Jesus' life before he was announced by John and anointed by the Spirit. But we do see him at age 12 in the temple, astonishing and leading the Old Testament scholars of his day. And when questioned by his parents, who had been searching him for 3 days, he said, didn't you know I would be about my Father's? He says, we're not really sure what to supply there. Some say Father's business, some say Father's temple. But he says, don't you know that I would be doing the things of my father? Even at age 12, his only joy was to do the will of his father. He obediently urged John to baptize him so he could fulfill all righteousness. Immediately, Mark's gospel tells us he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he went immediately to the wilderness. As soon as the Spirit of God directed him, he went. And he went and suffered 40 days with temptation from Satan. And every temptation, Jesus met with a reply that he would remain obedient to God, even if it meant his suffering. I don't think we can imagine in our fallen state what it was like for Jesus to continually obey the Father, nor all of the challenges he met along the way in his faithfulness that were part of his suffering. But the ultimate act of obedience to the Father would be that night in Gethsemane before he was betrayed, when he cried out to the Father with sweat mingled with blood, the Gospels tell us, and yet he confessed with a pure heart, "Your will be done." That was the climax of his suffering, and I think it may be the climax that's in the writer's mind in chapter 5. The text says he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Which of our minds do not go back to that night in Gethsemane when we hear those words? And he became the author of eternal salvation, it says, which is intended upon his crucifixion. Furthermore, in chapter 10, verse 20, when we see that, the writer refers to Jesus' sacrificial death for our sins as the time he entered through the veil of the temple. And then the writer says that by entering through the veil, he means through his flesh. Coming into flesh was Jesus entering into the veil to sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat for our sins. So again, in the days of his flesh, in a general sense, I think refers to his days on this earth. But before ascending to the Father, the ultimate mission for his coming was in the flesh, to suffer for our sins as an act of obedience to the Father. What was it like for Jesus the moment he discovered that this was the Father's will for him? I don't know. I mean, I wonder how old he was when I think about this. I wonder if he was hearing Isaiah 53 being read in the synagogue, or maybe he was taught to memorize it in his local yeshiva in Nazareth, and discerning as he's sitting with the other boys for the first time that this text spoke of him and his necessary death for sin and his resurrection. I don't know how this whole process took place, but the text says here that he learned obedience during the days of his flesh. It was a process of discovery, an immediate obedience to the will of the Father, no matter what the personal cost. And I'm afraid that experience is sometimes so lost on us. We do not see suffering as an opportunity to obey God. We see suffering as a justification for not obeying God. God must not want me to do this because it means I would suffer. God's will is not always the darkest, hardest thing we can think of, but we do like the paths of least resistance. It's true. We have a natural aversion to pain and suffering. I confess, that is where I am too. But when we are promised in the New Testament that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and when we look at our Savior who went before us, whose paths we are told to follow, who was willing to take up his cross and asks us to take up our cross and follow him no matter what the cost, then we cannot imagine that living the Christian life must be this benign, happy experience where we never have any suffering or any hardship. For we are the children of the Father, and the Father loves his children and chastens them. We are sons and daughters of the Father and brothers and sisters of our Savior in Christ if we have placed our faith in his death and resurrection. And we must follow his example. And I would urge us as the people of God, as soon as we discern the will of God, our hearts should already be yearning to obey God. It may mean a measure of suffering. It may mean laying aside the plans that we had for our lives, which were so grand, and following his will instead. This world tells us that we must strive for happiness, that our goal is to find personal fulfillment. We've been infected with what I call the Disney virus. We come to think that our purpose in life is to throw off the shackles of our authorities and to follow our own dreams. Our authorities are out of touch anyway. But that is not our purpose as believers who are in Christ. Our purpose, our mission, our goal is to yield to the Spirit of God in our lives and follow the will of our Father and endure his will. yearning to obey him, learning the grace of obedience wherever it may lead us. And this is the only true path of blessing and joy. Not that we're going to find ultimate blessing and joy in this life. It wasn't until the ascension to the Father's throne that Jesus finished his ministry. The author tells us in chapter 12, we look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the will of the Father like this, and now is seated in glory at the Father's right hand. And why is he seated in glory at the Father's right hand? Because God is bringing through him the rest of his sons and daughters to glory. Chapter 2, verse 10. It means that Christ Jesus went ahead of us, learning obedience as a part of his humiliation, enduring the will of the Father, so that he can give us that obedience, that righteousness in him, so that he can lead the rest of us to glory where we will dwell with him forever. And that is what our lives are all about. That is the big picture of what is going on. That is why Jesus learned obedience in the days of his flesh through this development as he yielded to the will of the Father. Now, my prayer is that God will give us grace to live in him and for him and like him, yielding our lives to the obedience of his will. And I wonder this morning if there is some item or some issue that you may be personally wrestling with, where you have tried to ignore God's will, or maybe you've laid it aside or said no to God. And I would encourage you, through your example, the heavenly Savior, Jesus Christ, to follow him and to have a heart of obedience like our Lord, so that God will bring glory to himself through his children. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for this text in Hebrews where we see Jesus Christ, our Lord, going through the same kinds of humiliation, the same kinds of understanding that we went through, although going through with an unfallen, pure mind and body, emotions and will. We don't set the bar as low, perhaps, as the best Christian we happen to know. And we don't set the bar, the striving of our own personal lives, as low as perhaps the greatest saint that we can think of, the greatest believer in Christ from history past who lived for you. You and your word, Lord, give us the standard. You set the bar where your son walked and lived. And I pray that that would be our cry as well. We will go through this life with vehement cries and tears, just like you did. Give us that grace that we might live as you did in this life, and we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name.